done. Occasionally, a special occasion might cause me to look topically. And today, it's a demanding topic, the resurrection. But it's interesting, though, if you're reading through the Bible and looking for the resurrection, it's amazing how often you actually see it in the pages of God's Word. Because it is central to Christianity. And so it really isn't difficult to find texts on the resurrection, including where we last left off in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, which says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers to the church. This giving of Christ to the church, a foundation for the church, and then a framework to be built on that foundation, the very building of the church. This is a fixed structure given to us by the resurrected Christ. There is a fixed structure granted to the church by Christ. We're not inventing something new, something to be relevant in our day and to relate necessarily. There's no need to reinvent anything or to be excessively creative. Christ will build his church. And its strongest opponent, hell, the very gates of hell, death itself, will not overcome it. Christ would shape the church in the way he envisions, and therefore he grants to the church gifted men, enables them with a set of blueprints, if you will, instructions, the apostolic doctrine, the very word of Christ granted to them. And these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors go on to preach Christ and him crucified, the resurrected Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, to preach repentance and faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will remind the church of what the gospel is about. What is the heart of the message of those that would found the church, the apostles and prophets? And what is the heart of the message for those that would follow in their footsteps? Paul would remind the church in 1 Corinthians 15 of the gospel that he proclaimed to them, which they received, and by which they stand and are being saved. If you hold fast to this gospel and this word, unless you believe in vain. He would say, I delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 15:3, first of importance, what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. The gospel, notice here, is composed of both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death on the cross is verified by the burial. He was actually dead and he actually was buried. The second component, the resurrection, was also verified, as he would say, by those very witnesses, many of whom were still alive at the time of the writing. It is on the cross where atonement was made for our sin. Christ died in our place. But without the resurrection that would follow, all of that would be in vain. And don't take my word for it. I left it in the front of your worship folder, as was earlier read. Verse 14 of chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Why? Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're to be most pitied. Christianity is not just a better way to live right now. In fact, it has nothing to do with how to get the most out of your days today. It is not about your best life now. That might help those who are not Christians. But Christianity is not a philosophy of life, how to win friends, influence people, how to gain financial success. It is not a way to social betterment or empowerment. Christianity is about the redemption of fallen, rebellious, self-centered men. It is about the adoption of children who were once the children of the devil, subject to the very wrath of God. It is about our eternal union with Christ that can never be broken, and about an inheritance in Christ that will change everything in perspective to this life. This is the gospel that Paul would preach to the church. And because I don't mind reading it over and over, I will read this once again in Paul's opening chapter in Ephesians 1. And I invite you to join and look and at least hear what's going on here. As Paul began this letter to this church at Ephesus, he has to remind them about what Christ has done for us. This resurrected Christ. And he would say in chapter 1 that Paul is a sent one, apostle, specifically sent by Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And by the way, if you find an old text, a handwritten copy of this letter, many of them have no Ephesus there. The reason, because they passed around the letter as it was intended to be, an encyclical, from church to church, and the church of Laodicea would have written their name there, and Colossae would have written their name there, and Philippi would have written their name there. It is intended for you here in Chattanooga. Read that. It is to the saints. The saints right here who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Here is the blessing he grants, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that is, made perfectly right before him, and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Beloved, all of this plan set forth at the beginning of the time, the purpose and very plan and will of God, none of it would have been possible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Corinth, some had questioned the resurrection of Christ, and so Paul affirms it. He says that he received it by divine revelation, and he mentions that there are indeed many witnesses, eyewitnesses, who were present at the time of his writing. Beloved, the historicity of the resurrection is the most well-attested fact of ancient history. I'm not going to belabor you in these facts. You can read books on the resurrection by Gary Habermas and others, N.T. Wright, where it's very easily demonstrated that the skeptics would contradict themselves. There is no credible explanation for what has happened in history other than one fact, and that is that Christ has risen. Truly, he is risen. And the reason the rejection of the resurrection today is not because of the facts, it is because of the rebellious heart of men who will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But in great warning, I am here standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and teachers and pastors who have gone on before to simply say this, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confess him now, I plead. Jesus has risen, and you will confess him in your justification in Christ or your judgment before him. He is Lord. He is risen. If you confess with your mouth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But I am preaching to the choir. Your confession is Jesus is Lord. Is this your confession? You believe from the depth of your soul that God has raised him from the dead. You believe in the resurrection. So I will not attempt to convince you of the facts of the resurrection. Today, beloved, I want to share with you just a few of the benefits of the resurrection, the immediate benefits that affect you right now and today. This central message to Christianity is not something that just affects our eternal destination. It affects time in as we approach that eternal destination. I've gone through this letter to this church at Ephesus systematically now, I don't know, almost 80 sermons worth, all of it which you can find on sermon audio, if you want to catch up to see where we're at. But as we've walked through this, I'm going to start where we have left off remind you of the resurrection there, and then we're going to go backwards as far as time permits. My watch broke. That's a shame. And we'll see what else we can get done this morning. I want to at least try to point out perhaps two additional references that we've already passed by that may have not been noticed along the way, that also speaks of the resurrection of Christ and its immediate benefits to the church, to you, right now. The first would be in the concept of gifts, and now we're at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 and following. Ephesians 4, Paul makes this argument, which we've already preached on, that Christ has given gifts to man. And he explains how this comes about in verse 8. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended afar above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Note, this fulfilling of all things comes about, and is predicated to this idea of ascending. This ascension, this ascending and descending idea comprises the fullness of Christ's ministry to man. He is from above. That's the terminology often given. That is, he is God. He was from the very beginning, eternal, the creator of heaven and earth. And Christ, the second member of the Trinity, took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, veiled in flesh. Incarnate deity was Christ, came and took on the form of a lowly servant. He died on the cross and was buried. He really died. A sinless man died. He took on someone else's sin, a wage that he didn't know. He was imputed this wage and died. To the depths of humanity he descended, all the way down to the grave. But God would not permit his Holy One to receive corruption. And it couldn't, because Christ wasn't actually sinful. So it is as if the death tried to hold on to Christ, but how could he? There was no corruption in Christ. And how could death corrupt Christ? It isn't as if it was difficult for Christ to raise. What was difficult was to hold him down to the descension. It is the very power of God that kept him down. And up from the grave, he arose, walked among men. He triumphs over the effects of sin. And the worst of the effects is death. It isn't disease. You could cut some of that out. You might heal from it in temporal basis. But here is what is coming for all, beloved, death. It has a sting, and it will come for all. And Christ has triumphed over death. He has earned the title deed of all. And as an exalted king, as Psalm 68 would say, as Paul's quoting here, he receives all triumph, all of heaven and earth. He earns it all. And out of his abundance then, in his resurrection, he would then shower those that are his, the church, with gifts. He would give himself. He would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, another of the same kind. He would not leave his children as orphans. He would dwell with them even now. He would give everyone in Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's better that Christ would leave and give each of us the Holy Spirit to dwell with each of us to the ends of the age. Christ in his humanity could not dwell with every one of us. The Holy Spirit can. And indeed, we have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit that would enable, gift the church, if you will, to fulfill all of the requirements that God has for the church. And none of these gifts would be possible, beloved, if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. The gifts that you have right now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is predicated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who enlightens you so that you can actually read the word and see the significance. Anyone can read letters on a page. But how does it become substance in your heart that men read and weep? How will that occur? It is through the divine illumination of the Holy Spirit. I can sit here and preach and pray and read stuff to people, and it's as if it is just falling on the floor, as if there's nothing for it to stick to. Others, a phrase or two, and they are deeply and significantly affected. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He grants us understanding of the significance of his word. And beloved, if you have difficulty with this, it isn't necessarily automatic. Seek it. Ask for divine revelation. You want to know Christ. Call on him. The Holy Spirit enables, grants the ability of those who would function in the church to be able to serve in the various capacities to which they are called. All of that's because of the resurrection. He gives the foundation and the framework in Ephesians 4:11, of course. And you wonder, why are these people good at what they're doing? Why is this having significance for me? Because it is a gift of the Spirit, granted by Christ in his resurrection. And he'll enable you to do the work that God has called you to do, and empowered you to have an effect. Effect in the foolishness of preaching. The effect in the foolishness of repentance. Of the foolishness of being kind to someone else. Of being patient with someone else. Of granting someone else grace. How is that going to accomplish anything? It's a gift of God. It's the power of the Spirit. And God will use that. It is the practical benefits of the resurrection. My watch is broken, so that's good. Romans 8, turn there. Instead of a service tonight, we'll just go extra long today. How about that? Romans 8. Here, Paul is addressing this gifting of the indwelling Spirit in the individual Christian and the life of the church. And he talks about those that are in Christ. This is a more lengthy description of it. Romans 8, beginning, let's start at verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is a different situation in which the Christian lives, because Christ, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, granted the Holy Spirit. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if indeed you're really a Christian, that's his point. Because if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You want to live the Christian life? It is through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is called the Spirit of Christ because it is granted by Christ, contingent on his resurrection. And it is this divine enlightenment, enablement, and empowerment that comes to you by the resurrected Christ. The resurrection provides the gifts that are needed to build a glorious church. Back to Ephesians, and here's where we're walking backwards for the second point. Not only gifts, but the second one is glory. Glory, which we need even now. Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul is addressing our condition prior to coming to Christ. And verse 5, he said, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's focusing on the union that the believer has with Christ. Prior, you were dead, a corpse. Now you're made alive together with Christ. And note verse 6, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up, I don't mean to be morbid here, but if you've been to a funeral and you see a casket laid out and actually the body sitting there, have you ever thought, I wonder if they would just raise up, sit up, okay? Probably run out screaming. But that's the imagery given, is that they were laid out dead, and now they sit up. They're made alive in Christ. That is would be great and glorious. And why does Christ do this? So that in the coming, verse 7, ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. It isn't your own doing. It is a gift of God. It isn't the result of works, so that no one would boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who are saved by grace are said to be made alive together with Christ. That's the connection. And they are raised up. Christ took on our sins by way of imputation. They were legally set upon him. As I mentioned, no corruption to the Holy One. So Christ arose. He sat up. And beloved, those that are in Christ will sit up as well. They will raise up. This resurrection is just not temporal relief from the consequences of death. It says that we're raised all the way up to eternal glory, so such that the imagery is we're seated in heaven. What practical benefit would that be now? It is so that God can show his glory now, so that his glory would be revealed through the living church now in time. That he might show, verse 7, this immeasurable riches of his grace in making dead men live. In the coming ages, he would say, both time and eternity. How does this glorify God? because a sinner, someone dead in their trespasses and sin, who have no affections for Christ, now are made alive and have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire to drink living water, to eat the bread of life, to drink the blood of Christ. What causes people to change the whole dimension and the direction of their life? It is the resurrected Christ. It is the very will of God, to the praise of His glory, as we read three times there in the first chapter, didn't we? The glory of His grace. He demonstrates not your ingenuity, not your ability, not your creativity, not your cleverness to get it all right, not your goodness to clean yourself up and put yourself in good clothes. No, you are an absolute corpse and dead. And what is the only difference? Christ. That's the difference. Salvation isn't your own doing. It is the very will of God. And to demonstrate the glory of His grace, He says, I can even save that arrogant person, that selfish and self-righteous person who will repent of their sin and confess Christ as Lord. You'll be raised from the deadness of your sins, not through your striving and your righteousness, but through Christ. And as Christ's resurrection impacts the church, this grace that comes upon God's people, verse 10, they would demonstrate it by their good works. I wish they were perfect works. We still, as you will, carry around the fleshy man as if it was a dead man strapped to our back, and occasionally give in more than we would like to the deadness of that weight. This is why the Scriptures have to remind us that Christ has triumphed over that dead man. And it isn't your striving that will ease the load. Christ will carry it for you. Give it to Christ. Repent and believe. Grant grace to others and patience to others, forgiveness to others. Repent when you fail. And recognize that Christ will give you all of that grace and more. It is more sufficient than we can imagine. Romans 6. Paul would tell us to walk then in this worthy manner in Ephesians 4, but I want you to look at Romans 6. Walk in this worthy manner as God has created us in Christ, the resurrected Christ. And how can you do this? Well, recognize the grace that granted to us in Christ. Those who are in Christ live a resurrected lifestyle, if you will. You understand, all my sins are forgiven in Christ. Every sin I did as a little child, as a teenager, as an adult, are forgiven in Christ. Every sin that I will do today has been forgiven in Christ. Every sin that I will commit tomorrow, a failure to obey God's word, and a failure not to do what I should do, which is really typical of my life. Do you understand? All of that has been forgiven by Christ. What do we say then? 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. By no means. It's absolutely impossible, you understand. because you have been made alive in Christ, is his argument. How can those who died to sin still live in it? In other words, make that a part of your practice, unrepentant sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is immersed here, unified, made one with Christ, imagine that, union with Christ, we have been baptized into his death. That is, when Christ died, you died. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is preaching to the choir. It is preaching we must hear every day to ourselves. To consider, to reckon, to remember, to look at this theological truth and recognize it has a significant impact in our life today, right now, the risen Christ. Quit living like a dead man. You're alive in Christ, aren't you? That's what he would say. Don't let sin then reign, that is, have its rule in your life. Don't allow that to be what's characteristic of your life. May repentance and faith be characteristic of your life. Don't let it reign in your mortal or fleshly or dead body that you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but on the contrary, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That is, you can walk in righteousness. Sin will not have dominion over you. Those who are raised up are raised to walk in a newness of life, to glorify God. And number three, the resurrection have evidence of the greatness of God's power towards those who believe. I'm back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul is praying here for the church in context, and we've preached on this. Paul prays that you would know, beloved, the power of the resurrection. That you would be enlightened by the Spirit, by the gift of the Spirit, to know this revelation of the power of his grace, the greatness of his grace, the glory of his grace. He prays that the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having your eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you know that hope, beloved? Do you see it? Is your hope only in Christ? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. You say, I can't live this Christian life. I can't have that kind of hope. I can't have those kinds of affections. Those are for extra spiritual people. I can't grant that kind of forgiveness. I can't grant that kind of love, that kind of patience. I can't. But Christ can. And that's the greatness of the power of the resurrection right now. Do you believe that Christ is risen? He has risen. Truly, he is risen. Do you believe it? It is that kind of power, verse 20, that great might that he's talking about, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The resurrection power, beloved, is sufficient enough for you to overcome the effects of the dead man that you walk with on a day-to-day basis. It's powerful enough to overcome the effects of sin and cause you to sit up and live. To find hope in Christ. To triumph in your soul. And to walk in newness of life. Second Corinthians chapter 4, I invite you to look or listen intently. A clear view of this resurrection, beloved, is going to change your perspective on life today, now. You may be struggling with the effects of sin, loss, anxiety, depression, great affliction in your life. Fill in the blank, whatever those descriptors are. But you must see the resurrected Christ, beloved. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's where it's all ending. It isn't going to end in anxiety, depression, lack of hope, lack of job, or again, whatever. I don't mean to minimize the great struggle, maybe personally, health-wise, cancer, whatever. I understand. But his grace is greater. He says it extends to more and more people that it may increase in thanksgiving to God, to the glory of God, so that you don't lose heart. The resurrection, beloved, is for you not to lose heart. He is already raised from the dead. This is the destination of those that are in Christ. And so Paul can look at his incredible afflicted life, which was awful, beaten, rejected, ignored, persecuted, hungry, in pain, to the point of even death. And he looks at that and says, verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction, light and momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has a purpose and plan in it all. And beloved, I hope I've at least encouraged you to some degree to look to Christ, the resurrected Christ, to see the gifts that he has granted, the glory in his work, and the greatness of his power. Let us pray. Father, grant to your people great strength to live in light of the benefits of the resurrected Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.